Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together in the book of Numbers. And chapter 21, our text this afternoon, is found in Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9. We've already read the whole chapter, but it begins in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Sin is like a pathogen that kills the whole world. It annihilates men, women, and children. It reduces bodies to the stench of a rotting corpse. It reduces souls to darkness and deadness, deafness and blindness. For most of you, these are truths that you already hold. You believe that sin kills. But these are not just truths to be affirmed as sort of a test of orthodoxy. They're not just truths that you're to hold. They are truths that must lay hold of you. This, my friends, is pertinent because this is personal. It's one thing for you to say, well, you know, people die. People die. It's another thing for you to sit at the bedside of your 12-year-old child who is wasting away in the groans and grips of death. When we say sin kills people, we're talking about the people that you profess to love, the people whose lives are wrapped up in your own life, the people who comprise some of your own households and sit around your own table. We're talking about the people gathered here in the pews before me. We are talking about you when we say sin kills people. And it is before us, and it is before those whom we profess to love, who live under this reality of the killing power of sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ is held forth as the antidote. And it's wonderful for us. The book of Numbers, and this particular passage in particular, opens all of this up to us. Right? It opens up the grit and the grime of sin. It opens up your own soul. It exposes you. But it also opens up the heavens above our heads, and it sets forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The book of Numbers has been sometimes called Moses' Pilgrim's Progress. And you can see why. The people have been brought out of the land of Egypt. They've been delivered out of bondage. They've crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground by the strength of the arm of Jehovah. They've been gathered under his august glory at the smoking mountain of Sinai. And they have received his word, and they've gone out into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, en route to the promised land. And by the time you come to Numbers 21, they've been there for a long time, decades, now nearing the border of the promised land. In other words, we find them in this text in a parallel place to where we find ourselves. We are in the wilderness, en route to the celestial promised land, the glory of heaven itself. In verse 4, we're told that during the journey, the soul of the people was much discouraged of the way. The people's souls are much discouraged. And in one sense, no wonder. Their discouragement is wrong. They're culpable. It's sinful. But we get it, don't we? They've spent years in this howling wilderness. They're now kind of skirting around the border of Edom with the threat of enemies of those who they should think would be friends, old kinfolk from a bygone era. They're under the blistering heat which is beating down upon them. They're in a desolate place, no vegetation or anything else. The way is rough, and the heart and soul of the people is discouraged. And that's where we come in our text, verses 5 to 9. The title of the sermon is The Brazen Serpent, but here's where this text takes us. We begin with the ruin of sin. It shows to us the utter ruin of sin. But then the text also opens up to us the remedy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it calls us to receiving Christ by faith. And so we begin, first of all, our first point is the ruin of sin. The ruin of sin, look at verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up? Ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Here you see the sin of the people. And interestingly, Christ appears immediately in our passage. Where is Christ in this passage? He's found right out of the gate at the beginning of verse 5. Who are they sinning against? The passage says, they spake against God and against Moses. You'll note after that, wherefore have ye, plural children, right? Where have ye, God and Moses, brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? Well, you know that Moses himself is a type of Christ. He is the mediator. You see it in our passage, verse 7, and Moses prayed for the people. He is the representative of Christ before the people. He is, in the Lord's hand, the great deliverer who brings them out of bondage and out of Egypt and misery and all that entails. You say, well, that's true, Pastor. We understand that. But can we speak with that much specificity and saying that it is Christ that is being spoken against? The answer is yes. And the reason is because God does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says they were tempting Christ. They're sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the sin? Well, at the surface level, their sin is ingratitude. You know, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt? You think of that language, brought up. Why have we been brought up? What are we talking about here? We're talking about deliverance. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the fact that they have been gloriously delivered from absolute bondage, from utter misery. Why did you deliver us from this 400-year plus period of slavery, and so on and so forth? If that's not enough, there's been a whole series of deliverances that have come from that, the most recent of which is found in verse 3. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. The Lord has brought deliverance after deliverance after deliverance, right? That brings aggravation to their sin. Their sin is further aggravated, the sin of ingratitude, because in essence they're saying, God is not good. What he has been and what he has done for us is not good. And they're longing after something else. They're longing after what they left back in the old country, back in Egypt, and so on. My friends, beware. This sin of ingratitude is a sin of rank depravity. It is a sin of rank depravity. You think, well, what's wrong with the Israelites? The Lord gives them these miracles that are astonishing. And the Lord grants them blessing after blessing after blessing, and they just turn around and they're complaining and murmuring and whining and so on and so forth. It's a lot like you, in other words, and me. How often have you cried out to the Lord in the midst of a difficulty? Could be temporal. You're in sickness. You're like, Lord, just get me out of this one sickness, or your financial straits, or stuff with your job, or relationships, or all sorts of things. Your cry has gone up to the Lord that he would somehow deliver you. And the Lord comes and he answers. And in ways sometimes that are unexpected, unanticipated, the Lord relieves you of those burdens and trials. And only a short time later, the next cross comes. The next trial comes. And it's as if your whole brain has been wiped blank. And you have no memory. And you set to murmuring again, complaining and murmuring. You know, how can the Lord be in this? How can the Lord be doing this good? Why am I under all these trials? Why am I in these difficulties and so on? In other words, don't you dare sit under the ministry of the Lord's word and try to create some sort of comfortable space between yourself and those that are found in the text. We are them. And the Lord is speaking to us. And so there's this sin, the sin of ingratitude, but that's not the root. Right? That's the presenting problem. That's the surface problem, if you will. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because it says that they spake against God and against Moses. And the Lord tells us in his word, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And so we have to peel back some layers here, don't we, to get to the root problem. The sin of ingratitude is inexcusable. Underneath it is the sin of unbelief. Notice the language here. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. For there is no bread and water. Listen to them. They're saying there's no bread and water while they have both. The Lord has provided them water out of a rock. The Lord has provided them bread from heaven to sustain them. And yet here they are in their unbelief. Sin begins to skew reality, to distort it, to muddle everything. We begin to see not clearly, but through fogged glasses, as it were. And they're saying, we've got nothing. We have no bread. We have no water. While they have both to hand. It's true that the wilderness may not have had those things, provided those things, but the God had provided those things for them. In doing so, as Paul says to the Corinthians, they are tempting Christ. They are questioning his power. They are questioning his truthfulness. They are questioning his goodness and his faithfulness. They refuse to trust his word, that he would give them the promised land flowing with milk and honey, that he would sustain them all the way through the wilderness. They disbelieve that, and they begin to hurl accusations at God himself. Unbelief directs all sin against the Lord. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, against his own household, against Israel. But chiefly he had sinned against God, David. So it is with all sin. But there's even more. Because they have this ingratitude, they have unbelief underneath that. But there is also this hardening of heart that's taking place. Notice the end of verse 5. And our soul loatheth this bread, with despising the bread. What are they doing? They're rejecting miraculous, gracious, condescending provisions from the Lord's own hand. The Lord had given them the gift of bread without labor. They didn't go out and till and sow and water and harvest and then, you know, thresh the wheat and have to grind it and then bake it and so on. He gave them a gift without labor. He gave them manna from heaven. Indeed, it's called heavenly food. Elsewhere, it's called angels' food. The Lord tells us in the descriptions of this manna that it was both savory and sweet. We're told in one place that it was like oil. It's rich and savory. In another place, we're told that it was like honey and like a light cake, something that is sweet. It had all of this. People speak of, I've said this before, but people speak of superfoods today. This is a supernatural food, literally, sent from heaven by God. What's happening here? They are holding Christ in contempt. After all, as Jesus makes clear in John 6, that manna was a picture of himself, the bread of life that came down from heaven. It's a despising of Christ himself. And so the question for you this afternoon is this: have you become weary of Christ? The Lord has provided this bread from heaven in the person of his Son. And you say, we don't have this thing we want and that thing we want and this other thing that we're pursuing, and what we do have, what's been given to us, we loathe it. Despising Christ, he's not enough for you. He's not sufficient. He's not adequate to satisfy all of your heart's desires and so on. Are you this afternoon making light of him? Making light of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is insufficient? Because those who loathe God's blessings lose them. It's a warning to you. This sin brings ruin. Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Right? This first point is the ruin of sin, verses 5, 6, and 7. Here you see the ruin aspect. Here is the punishment that God brings for their sin. And you can imagine it, children, you can picture the horror, right? An invasion of fiery serpents. You can hear the shrieks among the camp as people are screaming and yelling. We know something of this because in Africa, an African village, one poisonous snake comes into the village, just one, and the whole village is set alive. They're all running around screaming and telling each other of the danger. In this case, there's an entire army of fiery serpents that are coming in. Fiery, not because they're literally on fire, probably described as fiery because of the effect of the venom when bitten. So if you think in our own day and age, by way of parallel, the black mamba, which probably everyone here knows is the most or one of the most dangerous snakes in all of the world, right? Two drops of venom will kill a full-grown man. But what's interesting is the accounts that are given in our own day and age of being bitten by a black mamba. Because those who are told, they said it is like a red-hot iron poker being stuck into your body, right? It's a burning sensation that brings excruciating pain and begins to move through the body with the venom. And of course, the venom is both a neurotoxin and a cardiotoxin, so it begins to shut down the body. But there's this excruciating pain. And here we have what is a vivid, vivid picture of sin, right? We associate the entrance of sin into the world with the serpent. From the beginning pages of the Bible, the devil appears in the garden as a serpent, Genesis 3. All the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where we read of that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, Revelation 12. The whole Bible, it's depicted that way. He's depicted that way. Death is introduced into paradise by a serpent, and it results in turning the world into a wilderness. My friends, you cannot sit comfortably. You cannot sit carelessly while surrounded by this evil. The evil of sin does not allow you to sit carelessly. Indeed, you have to be spiritually insane to be unconcerned about sin within and sin without. We're told that they bit them, and they bit the people, and much people died. And so here you have people being bitten. They're writhing, right? They're groaning. Graves are being dug in order that bodies can be put in them. Sin is like that venom. You read about it in Deuteronomy 32. We sing about it in the Psalms 58, 104, elsewhere. Paul describes sin in similar language to the Romans. Right? Sin is like that. That poison, if you will, that you can feel. Can you not? Sin coursing through your soul like poison in the veins. What's the effect? You begin to swell. As a result, you begin to swell with pride. You begin to think all sorts of things about yourself that are absolutely false. You begin to swell with lust and desiring what is unlawful and sinful. And there are all of these implications that come. But interestingly, for many of you, unlike Israel, you do not grieve over it. You've been bitten. The poison of sin is found in your soul, and yet there is no grief that can be heard from your heart or mouth. Here, venomous tongues are punished with venomous serpents. The emphasis here, though, falls on the ruin. It falls on the ruin, not on the poison. In fact, the poison isn't even mentioned, but death is where the emphasis falls. And much people of Israel died. Much people. The consequences of sin are this. The wages of sin is death. John 8 tells us that unbelief results in death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. In verse 5, they had said to themselves, they had been saying to Moses, "You've brought us up into this wilderness to die." And some of them did. Indeed, many of them did. Because of their own sin, God dealt with them. And it was their unbelief that killed them. The infliction of sin, fearful looking for of judgment. The fact is, my friends, you are dying. And there is this doleful departure, thousands departing. Even as we speak, thousands departing off into that bottomless pit. It's not just that they are bit. It's not just that there is venom. It is not just the poison, as it were, in their veins. It is the damnation of the soul that we must be concerned about. And much people of Israel died. But my friends, there is a second death. And what does our Lord tell us of that second death? It is a place where the worm dieth not, and where that fire is never quenched. This is serious business. Death coming from unbelief leads ultimately to eternal death. This is the ruin of sin. And if you will not hear a preacher of the gospel, and if you reject those who preach the message of the gospel, then you will be faced with a greater preacher. You will be faced with a skeleton preacher with a bony finger and cold breath, whose voice is like ice. His name is Death. If you will not hear me, you will hear him. But at that point, it will be too late. You see the response to this ruin of sin in verse 7. We're still under the first point here. In verse 7, it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." What is the response? The response is conviction. Conviction of sin. What are the words in their mouth? "We have sinned." Conviction of sin is indispensable. No one has ever been saved without the conviction of sin. Because the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come and bringing them to Christ. But conviction by itself will not save you. They say, we have sinned. Think with me, friends. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. King Saul said, I have sinned. Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned. Conviction is not an end in itself. Even for the believer who's in a state of grace, there can be times when the Lord brings you under conviction of sin, and merely by feeling the conviction, you are brought to feel better without ever going to Christ. For the unconverted, there's this conviction of sin, the torment of conscience, a sense of burden, and so on, but no going to Christ with it. The believer, too, brought under conviction of sin, we think, oh, my conscience is alive. I feel convicted. Now I feel. No, you haven't taken those sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to heal the wounds slightly, as the prophets warn us. They want relief from their consequences. Take away the serpents from us. God doesn't take them away, does he? But he does provide them with a remedy. And after all, they are going to the mediator. We have sinned. Pray for us. They are going to the mediator. There are some among them who indeed have faith. That brings us, secondly, to the remedy that is in Christ. So we have, first of all, the ruin of sin, verses 5 to 7. Secondly, the remedy in Christ, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. The one against whom they sinned is the one who saves them from their sin. Here is God's intervention. Here is God coming, and he's pitying these murmuring, complaining, unbelieving people. It is Christ who both kills, as you see in verse 6, and it is Christ who makes alive, as we see in verse 8. He is the great physician, and what's happening here is the fulfillment, another fulfillment of that great gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where Christ is coming to bruise the head of the serpent. What does the Lord do in verse 8? Children, does the Lord come and answer and kill all the serpents? No. Does the Lord come and drive all the serpents away out of the camp? No. Does the Lord keep the serpents from biting the people? No, he doesn't. For those of you who are believers, sin remains. The bite continues. But the Savior comes. The Savior comes. This serpent of brass typifies, signifies, pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us so, as we saw in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one who is set forth in this serpent of brass. And for most of you, you are asking a very perplexing question. Most of you are thinking to yourself right now, how can the Lord Jesus Christ be pictured as a serpent? Pastor, you told us from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, the devil is a serpent. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise you, just at first pass, because the Bible tells us that the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember your context. When Moses was with them in Egypt before they came out of the great deliverance, Moses' rod became a serpent and swallowed up the serpent rods of the magicians. And so we're prepared, in a sense, for this. But the question still is how? How can Christ be depicted as a servant? serpent. Notice, first of all, that the Lord does not say, put a serpent, one of these fiery serpents that are going through the camp, grab one of them and put one of them on the pole. He doesn't say, put a serpent on the pole. Rather, Moses is called to put one that is like a serpent on the pole. It is a serpent of brass. And what do we read in the New Testament? Christ comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By one man, sin entered the world, and by one, many are made righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ is made sin in order to destroy both sin and Satan. What's pictured here is the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer. As the sin bearer, he took to himself as a substitute. He took vicariously upon himself the sin that kills the whole world. Remember, the serpent was the first cursed creature. Christ is made a curse for us. And yet he himself is sinless and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He's without sin. Like the brazen serpent that was without the deadly venom. Christ Jesus is sinless. The serpent was made of brass, not gold. Gold is soft. Brass is strong. Right here is one who, yes, has humbled himself as the sin bearer, taking the sins upon his own people. But he is also one who is God and is therefore omnipotent, whose arm is mighty to save, who can save to the uttermost. And just as that brazen serpent lifted up under the Middle Eastern sun, set upon a pole, it would have been lit up. It would have shined brightly so that it could be seen from a distance and recognized from far off. So our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. He shines as a light in a dark world to which men are called to look. Yes, Christ is signified here as a serpent because he is a serpent to sin and Satan. He is the destroyer of the destroyer. We say sin kills the whole world. Christ comes and kills sin. He's the one who crushes the head of serpent, the head of Satan. He's the one who destroys the devil and all his works. And we're told here that this brazen serpent was to be lifted up. Why? Lifted up so that it was accessible, so that it was visible. Right? That's the language that's given again by our Lord in John chapter 12. Where in John 12 verse 32, it says this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This provision of a remedy in Christ Jesus is grounded in the love of God. You see it back there in John 3. It's grounded in the love of God. Christ is to be lifted up. We see it in the crucifixion. There he is, hoisted upon a cross, hung between heaven and earth, set forth as a spectacle in his ignoble death. He is physically elevated, but he is also being spiritually exalted, bearing our sins in his body upon the tree. And as he says in John 12, the whole aim, the whole purpose, the whole drive, the whole reason for this is in order that he might draw all men unto himself. He's being lifted up. Why? Why, Jesus? Why are you being crucified? Why are you lifted up from the earth? Because his intention is to draw the power of Christ crucified, to draw men from death, to draw them from sin, to draw them from the clutches of Satan and from hell itself. that drawing and that delivering meant so much to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up upon a cross for it. Does that deliverance mean less to you than it did to him? If the brazen serpent had not been lifted up, every last one of the Israelites would have died. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not been lifted up as the crucified Son of God, as the Redeemer of God's elect people, the whole human race, all the sons of Adam, would have perished in hell. Christ had to be lifted up. And he continues to be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. And in the preaching of the gospel, Christ is lifted up before the eyes of men. He's lifted up and set forth in all of his glory. Preaching is not a pep talk. Preaching is not just coming along and giving some self-help tips and a few entertaining stories and so on and so forth. The people in their pews, ours and everywhere else, the people in the pew are dying. And ministers need to sober up. It's not a time for play. It's not a time for jokes and humor. It's not a time for idleness and emptiness and shallowness. People are dying. And everything depends on the minister who has been sent from heaven. Everything depends on lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ before the people. Christless preaching would have been like wrapping the brazen serpent in a cloth so that the people couldn't see it. It is a sham and a shame that in so much preaching, there is so little of Christ. You think of the Israelites, all the objections. This is unreasonable nonsense. You can't convey healing through the eyeball, through looking at something that is far away. What use is a deadless piece of brass hoisted up on a pole? This is ridiculous. You can imagine the objections that could have come through their minds. And nothing has changed. Christ crucified is preached, and he is set forth before sinners. And Paul says, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. What nonsense, this business about Christ crucified. But it is the power of God to those who are called. This is God's method, because God gets all the glory and there is none left for man. All the glory goes to him. My friends, the remedy is found in Jesus Christ, and we may therefore say blessed, 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 as well as cursed cross. It's a blessed cross as well as a cursed cross. It was a curse for him, but it is a blessing to us. You read Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9, and it gives you a whole new perspective when you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35 and read these words, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? Where is it now? The Lord has provided the brazen serpent. He's provided the Son of Man. He's provided his only begotten Son. Death, you have sting. You have no more sting. Well, question is, why is he lifted up? And the short answer is, in order that we might look upon him. The brazen serpent was lifted up so that people might see and look upon it. Christ is lifted up upon the cross for you to look upon. That brings us, thirdly, to receiving Christ by faith. Receiving Christ by faith. Notice the passage, the end of verse 8. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Verse 9. That if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. There's the ruin of sin. There's the remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, what's left? You know, what are we to do now? What are we to do? What is Moses to do? What does Moses do? Moses grabs a hold of that pole like a standard bearer, and he runs out before the nation of Israel. He hoists it as high as he can, and he cries undoubtedly from the top of his lungs, "Look, look, look, look to this brazen serpent, and you will live." That's the message. Look, and you will live. It's a description of faith, is it not? The look of faith brings life. We see it in John 6. Whosoever does, who believes on the Lord Jesus, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And it's talking about the appropriation of Christ. You can hear about what Christ has done and his accomplished work of redemption, but it has to be made yours. There has to be an appropriation of it. There has to be receiving of it by faith. And as I said to our brethren at Presbytery this week, to the ministers I was preaching to take a spin on a well-known phrase, we ministers are those who are poisoned, telling others who are poisoned where to find the antidote. That's what's happening in the preaching of the gospel. You see the necessity of faith. Without looking, there is no recovery. You see the simplicity of it. All one had to do was fix their eye on the brazen serpent, and they would be given life. All that we're called upon to do is to look away from ourselves and our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in sincere dependence upon him and live. You see the immediacy of it. As soon as they looked, they were healed. You see the completeness of it. Christ is all sufficient. It's not that we have to look to him and then supplement and augment with something else. Looking to him is fully adequate to bring the healing, cleansing and pardon from all of our sins. And my friends, others could not do it for them. You know, there you have husbands holding wives and mothers holding children who've been bitten by these fiery serpents, who are screaming in anguish of excruciating pain. The father couldn't look for the child, right? The mother couldn't look for her husband or a friend for a friend. No, each one had to look. And so it is for each of you. Every one of you must look. You must receive Christ, rest upon Christ, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I don't care whether you're a communicant member or not. I don't care if you've been in the church for umpteen numbers of years. You may be the one the Lord's coming for today. You may be the one the Lord is speaking to. My friends, this is to be a habitual look. For those of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact is, these Israelites could have continued to have been bitten. Bitten once, twice, three times, 10 times, 50 times, over and over. And they could have continued to look again and again to receive healing. Christian, you're not done with sin. The Lord's broken the power of sin. He pardons sin, but the presence of sin is still there. And in the midst of all of your struggles, and in the midst of all of those temptations, and in the midst of the indwelling sin that is within you, you need to be continually, daily, constantly coming to him. This afternoon, you come under the ministry of the word, and the Lord is saying to you, my dear believing friend, you need a fresh sight of Christ, a fresh look, a fresh glance at him. In the midst of all the sins you're struggling with, the Lord says, come and look upon me. It's a call to live. It's a call not as we have in this case with just physical recovery. It's a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might receive eternal life. Because Christ has life in himself. In him is fullness. He is the resurrection and the life. And so all that's needed, body and soul, time and eternity, is to be found in him. And you notice here the freeness of the gospel offer. In verse 7, rather in verse 8, it says, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Verse 9, if a serpent bit any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Notice those two words, everyone and any man. Some of you think to yourself, I'm shut out. It's not for me. It's not for me. I'm shut out for this reason or not. These words, everyone and any man, those words shut out none. Any and all who look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ shall be healed. Your warrant is in the promise. Look and live. That's the promise. And so the Lord flings open wide the doors. And the fact is that his word has never failed. There's not a single Israelite who perished in the wilderness from being bitten by a fiery serpent who had looked to the brazen serpent. And my friends, throughout the annals of history, from Adam to the present time, the gospel offer has never, ever failed. There is not one soul, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has ever perished and died in their sins, who have looked by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. The Lord flings open the doors to us. Let me conclude with a number of 6 or 7 or 8 or so particular applications or points of addressing various cases. First of all, do not stop at the means, the use of the means without Christ. Do not say to yourself, I go to a Reformed church. I go to a church that preaches the gospel. I go to a church that believes the Bible. I go to a church that sings the Psalms. It's good enough. You know, I'm content because I'm under the means of grace. We have family worship. I read my Bible. Don't stop at the means without Christ. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, 700 years after our text, Israel still had this brazen serpent, and they began to worship it. They had the glory of antiquity. This is our prized possession. It's old. It has all this other, you know, all these other virtues and so on. Hezekiah ground it to powder, burned it, disposed of it. Get rid of it. Don't be looking to the means without looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt there are some now, like there were in Numbers 21, who don't want to look. There could have been those among the Israelites who said, I don't want to look. You know, these serpents are the things that are biting me. I don't want to look at another serpent that's been lifted up. There may be those who, and there are those, no doubt, in our own day and age, who do not want to look to Christ. You don't want to look upon a mangled Christ. You don't want to hear about a crucified Savior. As we saw in John 3, those who believe not are condemned already. There are those who want, there are some of you who want to put it off. Put off looking. I will look. I must look. But I'm not going to look now. And you will postpone the day of salvation until the day of damnation arrives. The Lord says, look, and it is a command with immediacy, a command to now, here, right now, in and under the preaching of the Word of God, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. There are some of you who want to look elsewhere. You want to look to this thing and that thing and other things, or you want to look to yourself and what you can be and do. And this text tells you there is no other cure. There's no other antidote. There is no other cure. Without Christ, you will most certainly perish. Without Christ, all perish. There's no supplement, no augmentation, no other save Jesus Christ. No other name given under heaven but Christ Jesus, by which we may be saved. There's some of you who want to look at your wounds, Right? There are those who no doubt said, I can't look at that. Look, I've been bitten. I've been bitten. See the blood. I can feel the fire coming through, you know, my arm and working its way up my leg or in my side or whatever. Help me. Look at me. Do something for me. And they're being told, look to Christ. Look to the brazen serpent. No, no, no. Look at what's happened to me. And there are some of you who all you want to do is look at your sin. Look at your past sins and all the things you've been and all the places you've, all the things that you have done against the Lord. You want to look at your present sin and you're saying, my sin, it's so great, and so on. You'll stare at your wounds all day long and the Lord is coming to you and he's saying, look to Christ and live. Israelites died looking at their wounds without looking to their remedy. Do not play the fool. There are some who see they're so great sinners. You know, there are those who think, well, I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm elect, so I can't believe. I've answered that in a variety of ways over the months and years. But I want to answer it in a different way than some of the previous ways I've answered it. I want to expose it for the reprehensible wickedness that it is. This notion that I will not look and I will not believe because I don't know I'm elect. Why is that so wrong? You know the normal answers to it. You've heard them before. Here's another. To say I will not believe because I don't know I'm elect is to say I am discontent with anything less than being God myself. There's only one who knows who the elect are. And that is God. And you are demanding that you be God before you believe in him. Don't hide under the thin veneer of some appeal to the doctrine of election. The Lord is sufficient, my friends, however great our sins. You're to look because you're a sinner. You're never to refuse to look because you're a sinner. It's the exact opposite. There are some with weak faith, just as there would have been Israelites with weak eyes. There could have been Israelites who all they could do was squint through one eye and see dimly from a distance. But my friends, if the Lord has given you a half grain of faith, it is enough to carry you to heaven. However weak your faith is, it is sincere faith that brings you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, my friends, you can look from every part of this auditorium, right here and right now, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look from every part of this auditorium. Indeed, you can look from all over this world. There are eyes from Asia to Africa, to Europe, to South America, to our own land, with faces turned, all meeting, their eyes all meeting in this one object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and discovering to their exquisite joy that it is by his stripes that we are healed. That he indeed is able to save to the uttermost. What does Isaiah say? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, so that wherever one finds themselves, a soul in any place, in any condition, anywhere at all, can lift up their eyes in faith and look upon Christ crucified and lay hold of him and find pardon, cleansing, and forgiveness and reconciliation. Being brought into fellowship with the living and true God. You who look upon Christ lifted up upon the cross this afternoon. You who are looking upon Christ lifted up upon the cross. Shall very, very soon look upon him face to face. Crowned with glory in the highest heavens. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we esteem Christ and him crucified. O Lord, deliver us from being those who find no beauty for which to behold him, who see his visage marred as no other, and will not look upon him. Give to us, we pray, faith to behold the glory, the beauty, the irresistible drawing power and attraction of Christ Jesus. O Lord, we confess that we are ruined, that Christ alone is our remedy. Give to us that we might receive him. For the everlasting good of our souls, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.